This is day four of the 1998 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Frank Abel. His general subject is Follow Me. His topic for today's class is You Can't Follow Me Now, But You Shall Follow Me Afterwards. Brother Frank.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Just a little trivia, well, maybe not real trivia, but a question for you. You had to cite an event over the last 1,000 years, which you would say would be the greatest event in terms of its effects upon civilization. What would you say it was? Well, maybe a few people here have inside knowledge on this, actually, but there was a question like that was put to the editor staff of the Life magazine, and the issue went on the stands in the, I think it was fall of 1997. And this is what's going to happen in the next year or two if the Lord does not come for us in that time. We're going to see so many things all based on the rounding out of a millennium and the beginning of a new millennium, that it's going to be spooky for a lot of people. So it's already hitting the newsstands, things about the last 1,000 years. And, you know, when you think it over, you tried to rank 100 events, 1 to 100, in terms of the influence they've had on civilization. And you think of the light bulb, and you think of the invention of antibiotics. You think of the discovery of America. There's a lot of things you wouldn't necessarily immediately think of, but just to make a long story short, this editorial staff, after considering all their events, well, I don't think they had any religious bent to them, this is what they said was the greatest event. And I thought, well, that's really quite significant, that people who do not have any religious axe to grind should look at all the events of the last 1,000 years and should say, in terms of civilization, what happened in 1455, printing, Gutenberg printing the Bible, and especially, to be true and honest to the article, it was printing. But the facts were, it was announced with these, I think, a couple hundred quite beautifully bound Bibles, of which there are a couple at least still in existence. And when we think of it, and we think of what was involved in the printing of the Bible, of course, the drama was much, much greater than is ever brought to the reader's attention in the Life magazine. Because that 1455, of course, was a Latin Bible. And only those who could read Latin could really benefit from this. It wasn't until we had Tyndale come along, really, even though he wasn't the first one, but Tyndale coming along and translating the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek into English, that we really saw the controversy that came to light, because now the common person could read the scriptures. And there is a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I like to introduce the seminars with, because this, to my mind, catches the sense of a person being able themselves to read the scriptures. It's quite different from someone to read it to you, although I guess in some days, in days gone by, that was the only way they could learn. And I understand that people used to come to any place where there was a Bible, a chain Bible, where a person could read to learn from the Bible that way, by just a person reading. But now we have, and others have a copy in our own native tongue. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And the reason we like to introduce this first day, first seminar, is to tell people, if you're going to read this book, you must beware. This book can change your life. And if you don't want to have your life changed, don't come back to the next seminar. And on that basis, you then can deal with people who later on become a little upset by what they find the Bible says. And we just go right back to the first day. We told you that what you'll find in this book will change your life. It will disturb you. It will attract you. It will upset you. It may cause people in your life that were very close to you to no longer be close to you. As you know, you can add and add and add to that list. So it's one of the things that people ought to know right at the front. We know and we cherish that passage in Isaiah chapter 66, which just illustrates the emotion involved in having believed that these are God's words, not man's words. And that is that God goes on to say, chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 2, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Now we know that a person who's opening the book for the first time is unlikely to tremble at it. But it may not be unusual for a person going through five or six sessions with us who starts to see this is no ordinary book to tremble a little at what it says. And when people start to do that, then of course, you can see their minds are changing. I often think, you know, on the old idea of the tackle box again, that when you notice that a person's conscience is being involved in what you're talking about, they're hooked. It's like when you feel something on the other end of the line, you know you've got something to deal with now, and it's a different situation. You're not fishing in the sense of trying to attract the fish, you're now trying to bring the fish in. And when a person, I think it was so about 6 or 7 weeks ago, and one of the ones I was attending said that he could no longer conduct his business on the same basis that he had before because these things, these principles of the word just wouldn't allow him to do it. Well, that's conscience. He's read enough of the word now where he just can't live the same as he lived before. And when people are saying those things and are feeling those feelings, they're hooked. Now it's our job to work on the basis that they're hooked, knowing what a fish would likely do when it realizes it's hooked, it's going to try to get away. You know, some fish, real sport fish, are very nice at that stage. They'll get up on their tail and stand up and try to shake the hook out. And you might find the person doing all they can to get out of this conscience that they've got into. It's not comfortable. But now they're governed by something they didn't realize before. Well, we need to give them all the encouragement that we can. Because if your conscience seared, you remember that cow? You chop off the horns, take that brand, put it on the end of the horn, and your conscience is insensitive, then you've made shipwreck of your faith. So that's a sign, a healthy sign of someone who's bought into this word being God's word, and his life is changing because of it. Now, what we want to talk about this morning is a very interesting aspect of following. See, we're working this analogy every single day. We're working the analogy of follow me. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, going around saying to people, follow me, and then adding these little phrases, well, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And he's inviting us to discover, what does that really mean? Does it mean that there is a time in our life when we can't follow the Lord? Does it mean that life's really a whole set of preparations for some event further on when we may have to follow the Lord in the way in which he did at the very end of his life? It's an interesting philosophy that develops out of this. And I'd like to share this with you by starting in John chapter 13. Now, I think you come immediately with a sense of this, certainly when you know, as many of you will, the other contributions from the other gospel writers about the same event. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And that's the summary of something that I'm sure we are well familiar of. Peter thought he could follow the Lord even to death. I'll lay down my life for thee. And Jesus says, Oh, no, you won't. Now, there's something wonderful about that, brothers and sisters, that although we in our own minds might think that we are that faithful, that we want to be that close to our Lord for even us to lay down our life, our Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, isn't that alone a reason for following the Lord? He knows us better than we know ourselves. We may be in our own minds right now prepared to say what Peter said, I'll lay down my life for thy sake, and have imagined ourselves in a scenario in life where we may be required to do that. And the Lord in heaven is saying, you're not prepared for that. And hence, other events were required to happen, but ultimately he would follow him. And that's another interesting thing to say. Well, the Lord's going to work with us. He's going to prepare us. And I think that's the key or the bottom line out of all this, is just to allow the Lord to have his work in our life for what he wants to achieve with our life. In Luke 22, a little more detail is added to this, which just shows the way the Lord saw Peter. And although it doesn't really tell us just to what extent Peter may be involved in the disputes amongst them about who would be the greatest, which is just a few verses above this in Luke 22. But in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter again, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee even into prison and to death. And again, just adding, you know, the same detail to what we looked at before, Jesus says, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me thrice. Now, the little suggestion that the Lord adds in verse 32 is what we have to start pick up about this. You know, it's not new. I'm sure if you just have read this many times, you would see the connection in verse 32, that here Peter had been with the Lord for 3 years. He had heard what the Lord had to say. He had firsthand explanations to the parables. He had seen his mighty works. He'd been invited to special occasions. He'd been given the Spirit to do mighty works himself. And then the Lord says, when you're converted, well, how many of us, brothers and sisters, would say we are converted? You see, we use it in a different sense. We talk about people coming into the truth and being converted from some other religion into the truth. That's not what the Lord meant at all. He's saying you're converted when you understand what the truth's all about, strengthening your brethren as he was strengthening them. And it really backs us off in terms of some of the things that maybe we're prepared to say about how we would give ourselves to the Lord and how we'd lay down our lives, when we see how the Lord is dealing with a disciple who was very close to him and saying to him that, Peter, you're not ready. I've had to pray for you because you're specially set up to get it on the chin. The Lord could see that. Peter couldn't see it at all. Well, not right then, but he did very soon afterwards. Now, brothers and sisters, in thinking this through, and I put a lot of time in this, I'm not too sure that I've necessarily thought it through satisfactorily to myself, but I do think that this whole theme of follow me bears a lot of thinking in just about every way you can. One of the things that's helped me is I just happened to drive home one night on one of the highways in southern Ontario, which goes out of Toronto, Northland. It's the main route. So most of the cars going to the cottage country for summertime or going to the ski area of Ontario would take this route. And on this route, they have big, large chevrons painted on the highway. A chevron is just a big V that's painted, and signs on the side of the road saying, winter hazards, keep two chevrons between you and the car ahead of you. And the reason they do that is because that road is very subject to winter blizzards. And a blizzard could be just a cloud that's moving in where you get a rain squall. We could get a snow squall. And the difference being is if there's a lot of wind blowing at the time, it's a whiteout. So you're driving along at 60 miles an hour. And then in an instant later, everything's white. You can't see the side of the road. You can't see the car. You can't see anything. And people do all kinds of different things. Like some people just put the brakes dead on and stop. Well, the guy behind doesn't have a chance. And there have been spectacular accidents there where cars after cars just piled in because that no one saw what was happening in front of them. In fact, in one case, they had a lumber truck that went in. You know, some of these trucks pulling a pup trailer at the same time, full of lumber, went into this big mess of cars and spread lumber all over it. And then a gas truck went in behind that and ignited the whole thing. And it burned up the road, never mind just the cars. It was a terrible accident. So the government was forced to put these signs on the road or close the road because the whole area is subject to these winter storms. Now you start thinking, because, you know, driving does give you a lot of time to think. And if you're on the road, you have one of these sales jobs, or you just have a long commute to work, it gives you time to think. How could you possibly be doing a study on follow me, go on a highway like that, see those chevrons, and not see some connection? That there's an aspect to how close you follow that's very, very true in highway traffic. If you get too close to the person in front of you, you don't have time to stop. And the problem will be you will pile in behind them. If you get too far behind, you lose the benefits of following, which are you can see someone's taillights. So you get an idea where at least the sides of the road are, or at least get a little warning about the person ahead of you getting into trouble. So the art of following is don't get too close, but don't get too far behind. So you follow me? That would be true. And yeah, I see what you mean. You must get the same experience in fog or just heavy traffic here, where I guess you can sort of just get lulled by the fact that you just drive hour after hour in heavy traffic. Now you just see how this applies to the Word of God. I find this rather spectacular. Have a look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 illustrates another occasion where I think Peter was following too close. He was following so close that he wasn't prepared for the change of pace of the master. And he came in direct collision with the master because of it. It tells us in verse 31 that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, isn't it fascinating to think that Peter had in his own mind where the Lord was going? He was thinking kingdom. He was thinking, like the other disciples, a place in the kingdom. But the master was thinking the cross. And he had a baptism to be baptized with, and how was he straightened till it be accomplished? And where Peter was going very fast, the Lord slowed down. And he came in direct collision with him. The disciple's supposed to follow the master. He's supposed to be sensitive to the change of pace and to the direction of the master, but Peter wasn't paying attention. Hence, there is a spiritual analogy of following too close. In other words, almost anticipating the moves, almost jumping ahead of the master, almost choosing a different direction, but not necessarily because of any bad intent. And that's where I think even more of the lesson is pertinent to us. You have a look at John 18. Like, Peter was subject to this. Always glad for Peter. I'm sure you are too. There's so many things where we learn from this disciple's experiences. Like, here is the Lord in the garden. It was not very long ago in time, just a little while, where he had been told about these things. But Peter, going out into the garden with the Lord and having a sword, it says then in verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Again, Peter, who's supposed to be following, is trying to anticipate the Lord. He's ahead of the Lord. He's not following. He's ahead of him. And so the Lord has to correct him again. Peter, that's not right. Put your sword in the sheath. You don't understand what I'm doing. Now, I find that typical behavior. Where sometimes, brothers and sisters, we don't give due attention that this is the word of God. And God's ways, God's thoughts are higher above our thoughts. Even at our best, they're higher than our thoughts. And to be humble and to be contrite in spirit means to be patient, to wait, to think. And I wonder sometimes when we're in a Bible class situation where brethren are able to speak and give comments, that maybe we should think a little more. Take a little more time before we give a new sense or a new direction to an interpretation, lest we make the same mistake that's being made here of getting ahead of the one that we are trying to follow. Now, brothers and sisters, if you could fault Peter by saying, well, you know, he was wrong in doing this, you maybe have a strong case to put him on the shelf and say, that's Peter. But he was doing it out of loyalty. He was doing it out of the good, strong feelings he had for the Lord. And he was wrong. And that's where we have to be doubly careful. Just because we have a wonderful sense of wanting to serve the Lord and to follow him doesn't mean to say we're right. Now, isn't that the big problem facing so much of Christendom today, where people say, well, they're sincere, they're good living people. And here we have a wonderful example right here of a person who was sincere and loyal and good living, but totally wrong because he wasn't following the Lord. And those are the kinds of examples we want to remember when people tell us, well, what's wrong with these others? Why don't you fellowship them? Why don't you open up yourselves and allow these others to come in who are the good living, sincere people? Well, look at Luke 9. Peter wasn't the only one that made mistakes like this. It takes a long time to come to grips with thoughts that are higher than our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. We've got to give due attention to that. In Luke 9, verse 51, it tells us that Jesus' face was set to go to Jerusalem, and he had to go through a village of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were resisting, as they would normally, Jews going that route to Jerusalem. So his disciples, James and John, in verse 54 said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Why did they say that? Because they loved to see people die? Or out of loyalty and out of the strength of feeling for their Lord? I think the latter. I don't think there's any question that it was the latter. They weren't interested in trying to demonstrate they could do what Elias did, but they were prepared to defend the Lord, even as Peter was prepared to defend the Lord. It seems to me, brothers and sisters, we just can't afford to lose the sense of that lesson on ourselves. We could be with very good intentions following our Lord, and yet not have taken time to really perceive what's going on. You know, and I think sometimes about this, that isn't that the substance of what the apostle who wrote to the Hebrews, the apostle Paul, I believe, who wrote to the Hebrews, said to us in Hebrews 3. He said, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That we have a particular benefit by being together and sharing ideas together and allowing a sounding board, in a sense, for some of the ideas we have in private before we ever go public with them. And use our brothers and sisters to keep us in check. Those who want to go off by themselves, or those who want to speak first, are especially sensitive, I think, to these problems. You think of Uzzah. Well, David had the very good intentions of bringing the ark up. So it was done out of the best of intentions. They were very sincere, good-living people. But God struck them dead for touching the ark. And we must remember that good living, sincere people who do things that are wrong will be struck down for it. That's our God. We would never know this God if it wasn't that these things are written in the scriptures for our edification. No wonder it says it's eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent. Eternal life is bound up in knowing about this God, and we can only know him through what's revealed in all those details. But today, it would seem there are many, many people who are going down this ecumenical route of, they're not so bad and they do good works. With Matthew 7, verse 21, right open to us, there will be people who will come to the Lord in the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's worth thinking about, brothers and sisters. The God that we worship is the God revealed on every page of the Bible, not just on the ones that we like to read. And he tells us this is going to happen. There will be people who will come before him, who will say those words, and that will be his response. I never knew you. So it illustrates the possibility. Matthew chapter 15, he says it again, talking about people who were the religious people of his day. Matthew 15, verse 8, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This God we worship, this God we follow, is a God to be honored in all aspects of our life. Now let's just turn this around. We've been trying to deal with the situation of a person following so close behind the master that he had no time to take evasive action and collided with the very leader himself over where we were really supposed to go. So it cautions us to all back off a little, put a little more space between ourselves and our Lord to give us time to think before we act. Give us time to react to a change of pace, a new direction, a squall that's blowing in front of us, all the things of life that we need to be aware of. Well, I was amazed to see these words in the text, but in Luke chapter 22, it seems that they were written just for this study. I don't suppose we could have used this point as well, but since the words are there, we use them. So in Luke chapter 22, we now look at Peter, having been brought up short twice by the Lord and corrected. The record says in verse 54, then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. He sure wasn't following too close now. So now we're able to see the other extreme. What happens when a person gets too far behind the Lord, that you lose the leadership of the Lord? You can see the analogy, can't you? Like, as long as you got a car in front of you where you can see the taillights, you've always got that little thing going for you that you're not the only person that's feeding into your direction. You're feeding off of where this person's going. But as soon as you lose the taillights, you're all by yourself. And that's a lonely feeling. And he was all by himself. And he was very lonely, because the verses that follow tell us that he denied his Lord three times. Hence the expression, petered out, which is an awful expression. People who use that expression should just think a little about where that text ends. It ends in verse 62. That's the measure of the man Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly, because now he was face to face with what he had done. He thought he was able to follow the Lord even unto death. And the Lord says, no, Peter, you're not. And who knows whether Peter really believed what the Lord said, but now he was face to face with what the Lord meant. He wasn't ready to go to death. He would deny him when he was put in a situation of having to admit that he was one of them. He went out and wept bitterly. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. You don't see people weeping very much. I don't know whether it's just part of our culture that, the only time you weep is when you lose a very close loved one. But I wonder how many of us, when we know we've really blown it, would go back and weep and really feel crushed over what's happened. That seems to me to be the way to explain how we see Peter differently, not that far on in his life, who now is prepared to go out there and defend the Lord in public, even to be locked up and to be beaten for it. We see a very different person. He's had to go through the depths in order to come out on the heights. Well, I tell you, that's not very unlikely, unlike a lot of other people in the scriptures. You think of David, as we were talking in the question-answer session, when he was fleeing from Saul. Jonathan told him that, yes, his dad was out to kill him. So he fled down into the Philistine country. And on the way, he met Ahimelech, and he told him a lie. He told him he was on the king's business, and he wasn't on the king's business. But he was fleeing. He was a fugitive. And he went down to be with the Philistines, and he made out that he was crazy in order to escape the place. But then we have the Psalms that record his feelings of how he must have come to grips with what he did, and how it says in many cases that he wept and wept and wept over his particular situation in life. Getting behind puts us in danger, brothers and sisters. Deuteronomy 25 tells us that very clearly. Deuteronomy 25 talks about the brethren and sisters who are at the back of the pack. Brothers and sisters who aren't coming to the meetings. They haven't taken to heart the exhortation that as we see the day coming closer, get together with brothers and sisters, exhort one another. That's the only way to escape the temptations of this world. Too many of us get caught up in the world's temptations to flirt, where the Bible says, flee. And the only hope we have is to flee, not to flirt. You know, I think today's world presents things which I don't know if we've ever would have thought of these. I don't know that we talk about them enough, about brethren having to work as a team in their occupation with people of the other gender. So you get a man and a woman working at work as, an engineering team where the brother sees this woman more than he sees his wife. Gets to talk to her more than he talks with his wife. And you think that means nothing? Well, it means a lot, brothers and sisters, when we see our brethren and their marriage breaking up and leaving the truth. See, this day has got special temptations. All the admonition, all the exhortations of the Bible seem to be more important today, that we confess our faults one to another, that we get together and talk about these things, because there's special pressures involved in that. And God's telling us, flee, and whether we like it or not, we're flirting with death and with the things that would take us away from the world. So when he says here, in actually what happened historically, but obviously figuratively and spiritually in type, we need to take heed. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now, there's a lot of people that don't fear God. And there's a lot of people who can almost sense that we're feeble and weak and weary. You know, it's interesting how dogs will follow a pack, either of cattle or of sheep, and they have a very interesting sense of knowing that there's something wrong. We had our own dog on the farm for a long time, a lovely little animal that wouldn't really hurt anybody or anything. But one time we had a cow who had a particular bad time at birth. And she got down, like there's a nerve, I understand, just at the top of the backbone at the back. And if in giving birth, there is too much upward pressure of the calf coming out, it can sever that nerve and the cow will be paralyzed in the back quarters. And that happened to this cow and she was down in the barn. And our dog, our pet, teaming up with another pooch from the neighborhood, went in that night and tore up that cow. I thought, why? They've never done anything like that all their life. But they knew there was something wrong with that cow, and they attacked her. And I think that's exactly what it means here. People can sense that you're feeble, that you're faint and weary. When you put a picture of your wife and your family on your desk, you're not faint and weary. You're telling people, that's me, that's where I am. But people who don't put that picture on their desk are just playing vulnerable to the world, who will take advantage of those who want to show there's a little distance between me and my wife. Do you want to get in? We've got to make it plain to people, brothers and sisters, there isn't any space. We're keeping up. We're not feeble. We're not leaving behind. So these things must have particular interest and help to us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 is another one I think is just so important. People following behind. You can't just leave it as a figure and say, well, I don't know what it means. It means something to other people. Brothers and sisters, it can mean us. and probably at some time in our life does mean us. He says in Revelation 3, verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And I've thought about this, you know, a lot. You leave too much space between the car in front of you and yourself, you know what happens? Somebody pulls in front. So then you got to leave more space to get the same two chevrons, somebody pulls in front. So if you get too far back, you get particular problems where you can't really set your pace. And I often think that that's the way it is in ecclesial life, that we get so far back that we become easily offended, lose sight of where we're going, and little things tend to challenge us in the fact that they could take our crown. They could take our place in eternal life. If we were keeping up and we weren't allowing ourselves to get so far back, we lose sight of the master, we would never have that worry. But it's very much there, and especially when people don't attend the meetings. Like, that's the spirit of the age in which we live. I can do it myself. I don't need other people. And the Bible says, so much the more exhort one another as you see the day approaching. Why? Because we are unable to exhort ourselves. That feeling inside that says, I can do it myself, is wrong. The Bible says you can't. You must exhort one another. So what do we do in exhortations, brothers and sisters? If the day is approaching, and we really mean what we're saying, that the day is approaching, it's very close, then we ought to be exhorting one another. So many people, when they give a chance to exhort, talk in parables. You think, what was he meaning? Was he talking to us, or was he really inferring this? Or it's best to talk straight, isn't it? It's not that you have to, you know, we should never actually talk about names from the platform. Some brethren have done that, I think, very unwisely. But we should be clear in what we're saying. If we're calling people to our side so that there is no doubt, it's not enough time to play games with one another. You see, you can understand that the parable of Ezekiel as a watchman gives you the idea that as soon as you see something on the horizon, you give warning. Even if you're wrong, hey, it was just a dust devil. It wasn't really what I thought it was. Well, at least the people were warned and nothing was lost. But when you allow that to get so close that you haven't allowed time for people to react, God says he holds us, the watchmen, accountable. So we need to take very special care to see that the people of our ecclesia and ourselves are keeping the right distance. Not getting so close to the Lord that they're going off in a new direction or interfering with him or complicating matters because of it. Not getting so far back that they're not following us anymore. That's the responsibility that we have, brothers and sisters, sisters as well, to each other, to try to help each other. Not just to see Bible school as it is, a wonderful time to get away from the world and to enjoy social behavior together, but to take the time to confess our faults, to speak about the difficulties in our life, so that we can help one another, to keep that right distance between ourselves and our Lord.